Help us to understand what it is we need to hear, and help us as we seek to engage with your word. Amen. So we are here, we are thinking about, the question, is Jesus really coming back? We've been looking, haven't we, over the last quite a few Sundays now, since before Christmas, with a little bit of a break because of water damage. We've been looking at this sort of meeting the real Jesus, and we've followed through his life. We talked about the virgin birth, we talked about Jesus' miraculous activity, we talked about his death, we talked about his resurrection. And so as we kind of carry on that theme, we come to what happens after that, and we come to the question of whether or not Jesus is coming back. Now, in order to make this a really short sermon, I presume that you don't want me just to say yes and sit down. Some of you might, and sit down, okay? I presume that what we want to spend some time thinking about is to say, well, okay, why is this an area which is tricky for us? Why do we have questions about this? What kind of questions might we have, and how might we resolve them? Okay? And so what I'm going to do is to start by thinking of some of the reasons why we might think that Jesus is not coming back, or perhaps more, why we might not really think about it very much. Okay? So what I'm hoping to do over on the way, as we go through for the next 20 minutes or so, is to pick up on some areas and to pick up on some questions, and then perhaps if you've got a question in that particular area, then we can pick up on them specifically later on. So if I go over some of this stuff a bit quicker than you want me to, and you think, we need to talk about that some more, fine, let's talk about it. That's kind of why we've got the question time afterwards. But I just want to cover a bit of ground, put some structure in place to help us to think through this question together. So let's start with four reasons why we might not believe it's possible, or we might not think about it. Let's start with the first one. What, you know, is Jesus really coming back? Well, we don't think he is because we just don't believe that it is possible, okay? That might be where some of us are this evening. It's when we talk about it, when we hear about it, there's lots of things about Jesus that we just think, I just don't see how that's possible. And the idea that Jesus could come back from the dead or from wherever he is now is one of those things that we just can't believe in. Now, we've talked about this a number of times, and I'm not going to go over all of it today, but let me just say this. If we are taking that position, it is because we've come to the conclusion, or we've come from a presupposition, really, a foundational idea, that this kind of thing isn't possible. We've decided ahead of time that this could never happen. Now, that is what a lot of people think in our world, and I understand where that idea comes from. But actually, if you think about it, it is impossible to prove that something in the future is definitely not going to happen. Think about that for a minute. You just can't do it, can you? Even if you could prove it hasn't happened, you can't prove that it won't happen. You can have good reason to think it might not, but you can't prove it. So I just want to say to anyone in that situation, well, just track through and think through this a little bit more. And if you want to ask me some questions about that side of things at the end, fine, we'll talk about that because it's an important area for discussion. But let's just acknowledge that. Some people here might be thinking, I just can't believe it's possible. Let me ask you to park that for a bit and see what we come to next. We don't believe it's possible. Why else? Secondly, because we don't see any need for it. We think that the idea that Jesus is coming back, perhaps, that we can understand why those first Christians 2,000 years ago, we can understand why they might have felt this was quite an important idea for them, but we can't really see why we would need to believe that. We might look at the world around us and see what is fundamentally a good world, a nice place to live. We might look at the last 200 years and say, look, haven't human beings made progress? We have all sorts of mod cons. Now, I know sitting in a 700-year-old church, you can't see half of them, but we have all sorts of mod cons, don't we? We have all sorts of things like heating, electric light, steam engines, diesel engines, aeroplanes. But more than that, we've got schools for all our children. In particular, we might point to healthcare, might we, and the scientific progress that's been made over the last 100 years. We might point to the fact that people live so much longer than they used to, and that not only is 40 the new 30, but 60 is the new 20. Or so you keep telling me. But there's lots of things we could look at in our world and say, hey, life's better. So we can get, can't we, that, you know, 2,000 years ago when life was squalid and everyone died really early, that, yeah, we can get why you would need to believe in Jesus, but we don't need that anymore. We don't need Jesus to come back. Because actually, we're quite happy with the world the way it is. And actually, we know that the world will end one day when the sun goes supernova. But let's be honest, we couldn't care less. Because it's in 6 billion trillion million years or whatever it is. And frankly, as long as it's more than 150 years away, it's not going to bother us, is it? That might be a reason why we might say we don't really think about the idea that Jesus might come back. We don't need this explanation. Of course, as I say that, some of you are sitting there thinking, hang on, really? Is this world all that good? We've talked about it in the prayers already. We've got the recognition that there are global warming, that one way or another, we do not seem to be stewarding, looking after this planet as well as we might. Let's put it at least like that. We also recognize that that medical science has limits, that there's a place where it doesn't seem that we're able to go past. That as fast as we cure certain diseases, people keep dying of other diseases that they didn't used to die of, not because they didn't get them, but because they never got them in time for it to kill them. If you look at our world, you could reasonably say it's not quite the world it should be, is it? And there might be lots of education, or there might be lots of wealth, but that wealth is hardly spread fairly around our world, is it? We live in a world of suffering, don't we? We live in a world of inequalities. The biggest determinant of how your life is going to work out is where you're born, what your family of origin is, whereabouts in the world it is, even whereabouts in Britain it is. And that's not just about education, is it? We're better educated than we ever were, but the world is still a very unequal place. Some would say it's becoming more unequal. Why am I emphasizing this point? Well, to get to this point, really, to say, hang on, how are we going to square the circle of the way our world is? How are we going to deal with the fact that it is not a world of equality and peace and fairness, but is very often a world of inequality and so forth? Are we just going to say, what can we do? Or are we going to say, well, we'll do our bit, but we know it's not really going to change? Or can we actually recognize that here in this belief, in this understanding of the fact that Jesus Christ is coming back, as we'll see as we go through it, we find an answer to the question of inequality and lack of justice and suffering and all those other things that we recognize, even in a world that's made lots of progress, that we recognize are still there. Now, of course, the fact that an idea is appealing and answers certain questions doesn't necessarily make it real. I get that. But I just want to ask the question, if we don't have the idea that Jesus is coming back, and therefore all the ultimate reckoning that comes with that, what kind of world are we actually left with? And what are we supposed to do? And why does it matter how we live? And why does other people's suffering and inequality and any of that matter as long as we're all right? There's something in us, isn't there, that wants a world to be the better place. So that's the second reason why we might not believe it or we might not think of it. We don't see any need for it. Let me say, I think we do see a need for this idea. Third, and this is perhaps getting to our sort of how do we think about it, because we take his promises to be spiritual rather than physical. That is, the promises of God that we find in the scriptures, we take them in a very particular way because of how we've been brought up to take them. Okay? This can go in a couple of ways. One way of doing this, and this sort of comes back into what we were just saying, one way of doing this is to take all this language about the end, the really read in the Bible, there's no doubt there's lots of language about the end, about the return of Christ. Jesus talks about it a lot. And take it in some kind of sense, which means, well, it doesn't literally mean that Jesus is coming back. What it means is that somehow through history, Jesus, by his Spirit, gradually comes to inhabit the world more and more, and it kind of more and more becomes the kind of world that it ought to be. Now, if that sounds a little bit woolly, one, it is, and two, I'm not terribly persuaded, and it's very difficult to make arguments that you're not persuaded by sound good sometimes, but that is basically the way that goes, that somehow spiritually, in some sort of non-literal sense, things will get better. That's one way, and there's some truth in that, but we need to come back to it. Or, perhaps more likely, we have a view of heaven, which is a place where you go when you die, and when you die, your spirit goes there, your soul, the essential part of you, and all this other stuff, this body, which perhaps some of us view as something of an inconvenience, well, all that stuff goes away. That actually what we're looking forward to is a heavenly existence where we're not floating around on clouds, because that would be a bit dull, but where we have a kind of disembodied soul experience. Let me tell you, I know for a fact that that is a very prevalent view in the 21st century. Okay? I know that for a fact because I do a lot of funerals. And so people tell me what they think the afterlife is all about. When people tell me that, they are not really gone, because somehow their spirit lives on. When they tell me that their relative is up there somewhere, in some vague sense. Even when they tell me that somehow they're spread across the universe, and maybe one day their atoms and my atoms will reunite somewhere outside the planet Z273, I don't know. Then we're getting into that kind of area. So I know this is a popular idea. And I also know it was a popular idea in the ancient world, because in the ancient world, that was the afterlife you wanted. You wanted to escape from the limitations of the body. The body was a pain. It broke down. It didn't do all the things that you wanted. So why not escape from the body and float away and be truly yourself with all those constraints that the body puts on you, without having to eat all the time, without having all those urges that you don't want, without having to sort of creak every time you moved? Okay? The posh word for that is apotheosis. It's what ancient heroes did. It's what really good people did in the ancient world. They escaped from the body upon death. And you might be sitting there thinking, yeah, that sounds really rather attractive. That's an interesting idea. Maybe that is the kind of afterlife I want. That is probably the afterlife I think I'm going to get. The trouble with it is this. That's not... Even against that first century background where this was the prevalent idea that good people got to kind of escape from their bodies when they died and go up to some kind of afterlife somewhere, that's not what the New Testament says. The New Testament is very clear that the resurrection we're looking forward to, because that's the word, the resurrection we're looking forward to is a bodily resurrection. Now, we do need to make a couple of distinctions. Let me make them now. We do need to make a distinction between what happens immediately when we die, going to be with the Lord. Here's the thief on the cross. We've come to this passage a number of times because it's a very helpful passage for understanding what happens when we die. If we die trusting in Jesus, what happens when we die? Remember, there are two thieves who are crucified alongside Jesus, both guilty of the things that they're being crucified for. Okay, one of them continues to revile Jesus. The other one turns to him and says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Verse 42 of Luke 23 says, and he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. So on death, that thief on the cross who trusts Jesus goes to be with Jesus, wherever Jesus is going, paradise or heaven or whatever it is. And that clearly is a disembodied state. And we know that because although we don't have details about what happens to the thief's body, we know what happens to Jesus' body, don't we? Where does Jesus' body go? In the tomb, yes? You remember the story, Easter, vaguely familiar to you? Yes, Jesus' body goes in the tomb. So we know Jesus is going to go to paradise, going to go somewhere else for time. His body goes in a tomb, okay? But of course we know that on the third day, Jesus Christ rose again because his body was no longer in the tomb. Bodily resurrection. And that's not just for Jesus. Look at this little passage from 1 Thessalonians 4. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. This little section of 1 Thessalonians is written to address the issue that Christians in Thessalonica are having, saying, hang on, we know that Jesus is coming back, but some of our brothers, some of our friends, some of our fellow Christians have died. What happens to them if Jesus comes back now? And what might happen to us if we die before Jesus comes back? And Paul's answer is, look, don't worry about it. If you're still alive when Jesus Christ comes back, you will meet with him. And if you've died, you will be raised again. You see it's there. They will, dead in Christ will rise first, and they will meet together with the Lord with you. And almost in passing, it's very clear from this passage, isn't it, that this is a bodily resurrection. These people have risen. This isn't about spirits. If it was about spirits, this wouldn't be a question. It'll all just be spirits, it'll be fine. This is about bodily resurrection. And so perhaps one of the things we need to do as we think about this, and we need to come back to this in questions, is to say, hang on, I need to wrap my head around the fact that what we're talking about here when Jesus Christ returns isn't just spiritual stuff, soul-y stuff, disembodied stuff. This is about a new body, about resurrection, and about a new heavens and a new earth. That's the promise of the New Testament, isn't it? And maybe one of the reasons why we struggle to wrap our heads around it is because how do you wrap your head around the idea that it's all spiritual anyway? But if we can see that it's embodied, maybe we can start to see that this is a bit more something that we can at least begin to grasp what this is all about. One final reason for doubt. Fourth, because we need to see no evidence of it. Look, here is the reality. This world just seems to keep on going as it always has. Nothing really seems to change, does it? Maybe we might add to that the fact that we are used to the idea that people are saying and have said to us that Jesus Christ is coming back. Whether it was in the year 2000 or the year 2000 and whatever, again and again, every few years, somebody somewhere will say, I know exactly when Jesus Christ is coming back. And they're exactly right, in the sense that they are always exactly wrong. Because that's never when Jesus comes back. And then, of course, stories get invented, don't they? And people say, oh, well, Jesus did come back, but he came back secretly. Which is one way to try and cover up your mistake by digging a deeper hole. And so, in the midst of all that, we can become skeptical, aren't we? If enough people say, oh, Jesus has come back and he's here, or Jesus did this, he's working in a supermarket in France somewhere, or whatever it is, we just start thinking, oh, maybe the whole thing's nonsense. But the Bible's very clear about Jesus coming back. And the Bible's very clear about two things. It's clear on what's going to happen before Jesus comes, and it's clear on what it will be like when Jesus comes. And here I want to go through a little bit of some passages from Matthew 24. So it might actually be worth turning that up, Matthew chapter 24. They're on the screen if you want to follow, but do turn with it, because I'm going to pick a few verses out from this passage over the next few minutes. And this is the section where Jesus is talking about his death. He's talking about what's going to come afterwards. Now, I'm not going to go through the details of this passage tonight. I haven't got time to. You'll have to wait for a couple of years until we get there in the morning sermons. But you're a patient bunch. I know that'll be fine, unless Jesus returns first. But let's just trace through what's being said here. Look at verse 24. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he's in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. Here's Jesus himself saying before he dies, look, when I'm gone and when we're talking about me coming back, there's going to be a lot of claims. People are going to be saying he's here, he's there, he's out in the wilderness, he's in the town. Come and say, don't be deceived, he says. Don't be deceived by false claims. Don't be deceived. Why? Because you won't miss it. Verse 30. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, we don't have to precisely understand exactly how all that language works together to see the critical point. We are not going to miss it. Why is it that Jesus can say with confidence to his disciples, look, don't worry about that. Don't worry about this claim. Don't worry about that claim. Why? Because he knows that when he comes, no one is going to be in any doubt. This is not going to be. This is not going to happen in a corner. This is not going to be something that you can say, did it happen? Didn't it happen? When Jesus Christ returns, see the language. All the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will all see him. He will come in the heavens and he will be visible. And the angels with a trumpet call and everyone will know. And from the four winds or from the four corners of the earth or from the far reaches of the earth, he will gather his people together. Similar language, isn't it, to the 1 Thessalonians passage? Of course it is. We are not going to miss it. So just because the world seems to be going on as it has, doesn't invalidate the fact that Jesus is coming back. Just because there are people making claims and counterclaims and other claims about Jesus' return, don't be patient. Jesus has promised that when he comes, we will not miss it. Pause there. You may have questions about those four things. Fine. Just the last few minutes before we close, I want to flip over and ask the question a slightly different way, okay? I think I've tried to give you reasons why we can believe in the fact that Jesus Christ is coming back. Now I just want to give you three quick reasons why we need to respond to that and think about that reality and what we need to do about it, okay? So Jesus is coming back. What do we need to do about it? First, there's a warning here. There's a warning about judgment. Let me read, carrying on in Matthew 24, verse 36, a little bit later on. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. As for the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and giving him the day when Noah entered the ark. And so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. Why do I read that passage? Well, notice Jesus himself says, look, you don't know when it's going to come, but it will come, so be ready for it. Okay? But notice what's going on here. Notice the language that Jesus used. He uses the language of the flood, first of all, doesn't he? The flood when everybody thought it was all fine. When everybody thought life was going to go on as it always had. When there was only that stupid Noah building an ark, whilst everybody else just got on with life. So it will be when the Son of Man returns. That's got to be taken as a warning, hasn't it? Surely. Like the flood, it will be a time of destruction. Do not be deceived into thinking that there is no final day of judgment. Do not be deceived into thinking that Jesus is not coming back. And then all that language of being left and being taken. Now, some of you may have had the, dubious pleasure of the Left Behind series a few years ago. Do you remember that? Okay. All as far as I can work out based on a false premise. Taking language like this to mean that those who were taken were the ones who were all right, and those who were ones who were left were the ones who were suffering. I'm not really sure that passage says that, is it? I think you'd rather be left than in the context of the passage. But either way, there is a decision being made here, isn't there? There is a distinction being made. And that distinction is clearly based on whether or not people are ready for Jesus' return. This is the last judgment. This is the judgment that brings sanity to the world. This is the judgment that explains suffering. This is the judgment that brings everything into focus and makes everything make sense. But yes, of course, it is a stark and awesome day that we need to take seriously and that we need to make sure that we're ready for. When we say Jesus back, we need to heed the warning. It is a warning of judgment, but it also is, of course, a promise of salvation. We could look at the same passage for that, couldn't we? Those who trust in Jesus will be saved. Like the thief on the cross, all who trust in Jesus can look forward to the day of Jesus' coming. It is the day of final salvation. It's the day of vindication. It is the day when justice is done. It's no accident that when Paul finishes that brief description of what's going to happen in 1 Thessalonians 4, he says this in verse 18, "Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Because this is good news for those who trust Christ. We look forward to a new heavens and a new earth. We look forward to the day when Jesus Christ returns. It will make sense of our world. All the things that we do not understand now, all the things that we see around the world that are wrong now, on the day when there is no more mourning, God will put them right. So there is a promise of salvation. And then, third and finally, just to come finally, thinking, why did we read that passage from Acts? This is why we read the passage from Acts. Finally, come with me to Acts chapter 1 and see that the final thing we get here from the doctrine of the return of Christ, from thinking about Jesus Christ's return, is actually an empowerment to act now. Now, this might sound slightly counterintuitive. I get that, but let me just try and explain what I'm talking about. Look with me at verse 6 of chapter 1 of Acts, first of all, page 1095. So when they'd come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." First thing we've got to notice in that passage is that the disciples is not unreasonable. They're basically saying, right, okay, Jesus Christ has died, Jesus Christ has risen again, and now Jesus Christ has risen, the resurrection has happened, at least for Jesus, is now the time when the kingdom is restored, when everything is put right. That's what they're looking forward to. They've probably got a bit of a better grasp than they had before. They're probably not thinking quite so narrowly as they were thinking before, but they're still thinking, is this the time when the kingdom comes? We're near Jerusalem now. Is this now? Is now the time? Legitimate question, okay? Because why shouldn't it come now? After all, Jesus Christ has been vindicated. Death's been defeated. He's raised from the dead. Why not? Well, Jesus says there is a time, but it'll come when it comes. Verse 7. And then notice you have a job to do, verse 8. Whilst you are waiting for the kingdom to be restored, in that context, go into Jerusalem and into all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. This is your job until I return. Go into all nations with the good news. I am coming back. I'm leaving you with a task. My return empowers you to act now, because you know it's going to come, so you know what to do in the meantime. So we finish with the promise and the challenge. Verse 9, and when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud in their sight into heaven as he went. Behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." So there they are. They see Jesus ascend. This is the ascension, isn't it? Jesus ascends to be with the Father. Fantastic. And then the two men come, the angels, and say, "What are you still doing hanging around here? You know what you're supposed to do. Yeah, he's coming back. And in the meantime, you have a job to do. Why are you still standing around here? Crack on." Paraphrase slightly, but you get the gist. Jesus coming back, So don't just stand there. Not don't just stand there, look busy. Don't just stand there. Do the things that Jesus has called you to do. What I wanted to see is that confidence that we have that Jesus is returning, the knowledge that everything will be sorted out in the end, empowers us to live now in the light of that and to do the things that Jesus has called us to do whilst we patiently await his return. That is enough from me. Hopefully food for thought. Plenty of things to ask questions about. Let me pray and then we shall sing. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that as we reflect on these passages, as we look at this big question, as we think about Jesus' return, help us to do that and help us to hear from you. Amen.